You're listening to the Thank God for Nostra podcast.
Privilege of getting to introduce my co-host of the Thank God for Nostra podcast. For those of you who are new and this is your first Bitcoin event and you think to yourself, could there possibly be anything more niche than something called Thank God for Bitcoin? We have an answer for you. Yes, there is. And that is Thank God for Nostra. So John is a Nostra contributor. He has a number of distinctions that I'll let him tell you about. Lots of things he can boast about, things that the Lord has blessed him with. But John also has the distinction of being the person who Nostra pilled Jack Dorsey. So that's a pretty wild thing. So I'm going to invite John to the stage. Also, we're going to welcome his son, Ansel, is also here joining us. So everybody say hi to Ansel. All right.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray one more time because I need it. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity for us all to get together and talk about what you are doing in this world with Bitcoin, with Nostra, and more broadly with technology. And we ask, Lord, that your spirit would be with us and that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and skill as you did to Bezalel and Aholiab so that we can do technology according to your design. Be with us now. Bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So my name is John. You might know me as Hodlbod. I am the developer of the Coracle.social Nostra client. And I kind of got into this line of work sort of accidentally. You know, in 2020, there was a lot of censorship and helicopter money. Both of those things pushed me in this direction. I came to Bitcoin first, discovered that through the economics lens, and then I came to Nostra. And I basically looked at the situation and I said, boy, I hope someone fixes this. And then a year later, I looked and no one really had done anything. So I said, well, I guess I'm someone, so I'll start working on it. And eventually I found Nostra and moved over from doing my own protocol to contributing to Nostra shortly after Jack Dorsey found Domus and Coracle, found that they were interoperable and thought, hey, that's cool. And so that whole machine kind of spun up. So that's a little bit of history. And the reason I'm giving the talk today is because I have a huge problem, and that is that I'm a Nostra developer and I'm in way over my head. I don't know what I'm doing. I kind of leapt and then looked. I was interested in the censorship-resistant property of Nostra and the kind of decentralized social media side of things. But as I've become more familiar with the space, I've discovered that there is a lot of perverse incentives in the space. You've got advertising as the primary business model of social media, and that leads to an optimization towards engagement. But of course, engagement drops when you advertise too heavily, and so, you know, businesses are trying to make ends meet by harvesting your data as well. And what we've ended up with is just a total soup of privacy violations, toxic social dynamics, and unhealthy digital liturgies. And this has, interestingly, really since probably 2016, increasingly become common sense. And if you're interested in using social media well, I recommend to you the book Digital Liturgies by Samuel James, I think. We talked about it on our podcast, and that's really helpful from a consumer standpoint. But I'm building social media, and so I need to look into this a little bit more deeply. So I am now urgently addressing the problem of how to approach technology as a Christian. And so far, it seems to me that there are two basic positions for an understanding of technology. First, there is technological determinism, in which the process of technology, the progress of technology is seen as the driving force of history and also meaning, even in a purely material world. This is kind of the Carl Sagan, we are all stardust sort of position. James Poulos calls it sparkism in his book. And it's this impetus to take the material world and transcend it through material means, which, you know, as a Christian, that's an obvious dead end. That's just not going to work. But it looks to the future as, you know, with things like transhumanism, genetic engineering, colonization of other planets, all these like really vain attempts at transcending our material nature and material world. But it really all just ends in the heat death of the universe. So technological determinism is a dead end. And this is more common among non-Christians, but it charges the opposite impulse of technological optimism, which is technological pessimism, which I think is very common. In fact, this is where my heart of hearts is as a technological pessimist. More often than not, I really just want to go move out into the forest and raise pigs or something like that, because technology is a giant mess. But that is technological determinism, and that's a dead end. So as Christians, we need to be engaged with technology and using it and designing it well. The other common view of technology is technological instrumentalism, which maintains that technology is neutral. This is a little bit more faithful, but I also think it relies on sort of a simplistic definition of technology. Technology is not neutral for a few different reasons. First of all, technology is an extension of our desires. No technology comes into being without agency, and agency is determined by desires. So if our desires are not neutral, they're always either good or bad. They're always, what's up? Okay. Oh, very good. We'll see if I can keep my slides synchronized. Yeah, all right. So every technology has embedded values. They were made to solve a particular problem. If our desires have to be sanctified, so does technology. And even if a bad technology is co-opted for good, it still has a given form that affects us in a particular way. You know, you can look at Neil Postman for more background on that. He talks about how the medium is the message. So this means that technology, just like our desires, must be reformed. It has to be applied to some uses and not others. Or if it's a higher order technology, it has to be reconfigured in order to change the nature of it. And this distinction is important. There's lower order technologies, things like like LCD screens. In a way, that's higher order because it combines a whole bunch of other technologies into the thing, but it's just a component, and you know, it's closer to the side of neutral than opinionated. And then there's higher order technologies like broadcast TV. That's the combination of a whole bunch of different technologies, and it has a particular form that's much more opinionated. So in order to answer the question of how we do technological reformation, we have to answer a few other preliminary questions. What is technology? What's the context for technology? And how can we respond? So on the question of what technology actually is, Stephen Jay Klein gives us a couple of different categories of technology. He talks about things, actions, processes, methods, and systems. And I'm not going to go through a detailed explanation of each, but suffice to say that things are what we usually think of as technology. We think, you know, technology is a website, or it's a phone, or it's a hammer, or whatever it might be. It's an inert thing, but there is something technological about many different uses and applications of that thing. Swinging a hammer is a technique, and it depends on the technology of the hammer. So that's an action. There's a process. There's a chain of steps that you use to link a bunch of technologies together. You've got methods, and then you have systems in which you have a whole context. You know, this might include like double entry bookkeeping so that your construction worker crew can be paid properly. It might include management, it might include supply chain management. So there's basically what I'm trying to get to is that technology is almost everything material. Any material process that we do is a technique and has some implications that I'll get into in a little bit. Another way to look at this is the quote that Jordan mentioned yesterday by Churchill. There's another permutation of it by McLuhan, where he says, "We shape our tools, and thereafter our tools shape us." And so our technology is not only a way to impress our own will upon the world, that will, having been applied to the world, then shapes us. And it doesn't just shape us materially. Like, it doesn't just make us fat like fiat food does. It actually affects our souls. So there are really high stakes, and I find it very interesting that that God made it possible for the material world, even though, you know, it doesn't have anything for us eschatologically, to actually affect the shape of our souls. So kind of going back to the Bible briefly, which is always a good place to start, I wanted to quickly look at some places in the Bible that talk about technology. The first place is, of course, the dominion mandate in Genesis 1, where God says, fill the earth and subdue it. That isn't an exclusively technological proposition. There is relationality involved in that as well, but it involves technology. And then after that, we see Cain doing a bunch of technology, which is interesting rather than the sons of Seth. So Cain is the first king. He establishes the first city, names it Enoch after his first son. His descendants are the ones who invent metalworking, musical instruments, all that kind of thing. And I find it interesting that Cain went to the land of Nod. Nod literally means wandering. So Cain was in an act of rebellion against God. He was trying to create distance from God. And any technology we create as non-Christians or even as Christians without paying attention to God's patterns ultimately is wandering, and it ends in the death of the universe. Now moving forward to the life of Jesus and the Gospels, another interesting data point is that technology was not really central to Jesus' work on the earth. At the same time, he was a builder. He did not repudiate technology per se. And that's an interesting balance. I think this is largely due to the fact that Jesus was also fully God. He did not have to have the transcendent virtues and God's character mediated to him through natural revelation. He actually had direct access to that. And as it happens, so do we, you know. We have his spirit and we have the ability to pray. And so we should seek God and his presence and his character, be filled with the loveliness of Christ. That is really a fulfillment of much of human history, is to just be able to pray, basically. So we should not neglect that. So as a summary of technology in the Bible, I would say that technology is basically sub-creation. It's part of the Imago Dei. God created the world, and then he gave us his image, and so we create stuff. So our creation is downstream from God's creation. It's imitative. It's derived from God's creative power. But that doesn't totally answer my question. Why did God allow us to have technology that is just so powerful? Technology has huge implications. You know, why did he make it possible for us to blow each other up, to edit our genes, to destroy our own habitat? It's way more powerful than it seems like it should be. But again, this goes back to the technological determinism lens. That's not a faithful question. That puts technology in the driver's seat, not God's providence. God's providence is in control. And even if technology looks like it's like way out of control, God is in the driver's seat and we have to trust him and his plans. And I think the way to understand this is to look at the story of the Bible, kind of God's plan of redemption. And that forms the context for technology. And there's four steps to this. We've got creation, the fall, reconciliation or redemption, and then glorification. So God's action characterizes steps one and four. Man's action is in step two, and then God and man kind of have a dialectic in step three. Just to give you an example of how this shows up in a lot of different places, in a lot of technological contexts in the Bible, we can look at the story of gold. So in Genesis, we see that gold is found in Havilah, and it's good. God created it, and it's good, and it's there, and that's it. But then that gold is mined by the Egyptians, among others, and then the Israelites request that gold from the Egyptians, and they give it to them, and that gold turns into the golden calf, which is, again, Cain wandering in the land of Nod. The Israelites are wandering in the desert, and Moses is gone. Who knows what's happened to him? Maybe he's dead up on the mountain. Let's make a calf for ourselves. So they take this gold, this good thing of God's, and they pervert it because their desires are perverted. But we see the same gold reapplied in a different situation later on in, I believe, Exodus. We have Bezalel and Aholiab who are filled with the Spirit of God for wisdom and knowledge in craftsmanship. And they are given a pattern by God. God gives it directly to Moses. Moses takes it down and says, Bezalel and Aholiab, here's the blueprints for the tabernacle. Go ahead and implement that. And it's a really interesting thing because God didn't just build the tabernacle for the Israelites. And God didn't say, he actually rejected the Israelites' attempt to build a tabernacle themselves. That was the golden calf. So the tabernacle occurs in this context of conversation between God and man. God is the one who initiates it, but man has to respond in obedience in order for that work to be completed. But the work is not completed when the tabernacle is built. If Bezalel and Oholiab had built the tabernacle and God had not ever inhabited it, it would have been pointless. So the glorification step is essential to completing the progress of technology. So we see God's presence fill the tabernacle, and that's when the tabernacle is actually done, because it's been glorified by God's presence with man. And we see this, of course, with Jesus in the incarnation. That is the ultimate presence of God with man. So, ultimately, if we kind of zoom out, the whole shape of human history has this trajectory to it. We've got the creation, we've got rebellion, we have redemption, reconciliation with God through Jesus, but also through the whole Old Testament law, and also through all the work of the church after the life of Jesus. And this ultimately culminates in the coming down of the heavenly city in Revelation 21. This is a picture of the glorification of human history. And it's interesting to note that in Revelation 21, this city is based on the 12 apostles. And it is it's measured according to the measure of man, that is, of an angel. I don't know what to do with the "of an angel" part of it, but it's according to the measure of a man. So the heavenly city is actually built on human people, human works, in part, but it comes down out of heaven. So very strange. I don't want to be a interpreter of Revelation here, but we can at least just say that's kind of weird. God chose to use human technology to complete his plan of redemption. Again, his plan of redemption is not primarily technological, but he chose to involve technology in it, which is pretty honestly wild to me. And of course, there's two ways we can respond to this plan as God's revealed it to us. There's rebellion and submission. And sort of borrowing from James Poulos' book, Human Forever, which I highly recommend, it's a pretty dense but poetic and enjoyable read. He kind of looks at these impulses of rebellion in a modern context. The misuse of technology and rebellion sort of culminates in self-actualization through technological progress. So technological progress is driven by imagination. What could we as people become? We want to transcend ourselves. And this results in an inversion of matter and spirit. So whereas in the created order, the spirit is first, and God's character defines what good and evil are, what the transcendent virtues, truth, beauty, and goodness are, and the material world needs to be patterned after those things. In modernity and in rebellion, we basically say, we're going to make truth, beauty, and goodness whatever we want, and it's going to be based on what we can achieve from a material standpoint. An example of that, of this in the church, is like process theology, where God actually changes based on our opinions, which is crazy to me. And Poulos kind of puts a pin in it by saying, without the insoluble mystery of Christ's eruption into human history, the mystery of biblical faith may become the mystique of human destiny. So we need the incarnation, is what he's saying, basically, to keep our head on straight. Now, in contrast to this, the proper use of technology is submission to God and love of his creation. And this is driven not by imagination, but by memory. We have to remember God's commands. We have to remember the history that he's given us. We have to honor our parents. That's in his law. And as we look forward, our hope is not based in imagination. It's based in memory, because God's given us promises too. So God's promises are reliable. And if we can remember them, we can look forward with confidence and with an intelligent plan as well for what we need to get done. Again, beauty, truth, and goodness determine the shape of our work in this framework, not vice versa. And so, from this perspective, I like to think that working in technology is basically a prayer that the knowledge of the Lord would be full of, that the world would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And if you think about that verse, that's basically saying they're identical. that the world would be identical with the knowledge of the Lord, because the waters are identical with the sea. It's a total fullness, and that means pushing the knowledge of the Lord into every corner of the world. So, I'm going to attempt to give a new definition of technology for the purpose of this talk, and that's that technology is the result of human creativity expressed within the context of material creation to either assent to or resist God's glorification of man. And again, the important caveat is almost everything has a technological aspect to it, but not everything is essentially technological. Love, justice, and mercy are all implemented through material means. You know, justice uses the sword, mercy uses a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Everything involving human agency has a how and takes place in a material context. But again, the material world has the ability to affect the spiritual. So it's this interplay between the spiritual and the material. Technological is the material side of it. So this is a useful framework to have, but it still requires a huge leap to apply these actual principles. And this is the work of design. This is the applying the lessons of Bitcoin part of the talk. So we've got these biblical principles. We've got this narrative that God has given us to help us understand and contextualize technology. But we also need design patterns. And this is a term from software development where, you know, people have done a bunch of stuff, made a bunch of software, and then they've looked at the software and they said, you know what, that worked well, that didn't work well. So design patterns are sort of discovered over the course of your work rather than invented whole cloth a priori. So these design patterns are downstream from God's revelation. And one way to approach these design patterns is to ask five whys, which is a concept I got from Preston Pish. You know, I'm swinging a hammer to hit a nail. Why am I doing that? Well, I want to fasten this board to this other board. Why do I want to do that? Well, because I want to build a patio. Why do I want to do that? So that my family has a place outdoors, but comfortable for them to enjoy each other's company. Well, why do I want to do that? Well, because I believe that people should be in outside and in nature, but there's also good things about having a home that you've created to support your family culture. So those five whys get you to the transcendent principles pretty quickly. Like there's the joke that if you click the second link in any Wikipedia article, you always end up at philosophy. So connecting practice with philosophy is the project here. So I'm going to talk about Bitcoin because it's been built and it's been tested over the course of 15 years and it seems to be holding up pretty well. And it's taught us a lot of things about even Christianity, taught us things about God. And so it has a lot to help us understand design patterns in it. And then I'm going to talk about Nostr because it's one of the first places that many of the design patterns revealed by Bitcoin have been reapplied. So there's four design patterns that are embodied by both Bitcoin and Nostr. First, you've got immutability. In Bitcoin, there's a full audit log in every node. History cannot be tampered with. In Nostr, events are self-authenticating, which makes it possible to back them up and replicate them. This is good because it extends the durability of written information and memory, which improves our access to truth. An antecedent is written language and double-entry bookkeeping. And of course, these have negative externalities too. No technology is like fully perfect, at least not yet. You know, some of these are less reliable human memory because of written records. And then in Bitcoin, a negative externality is the loss of privacy in a lot of situations. So pattern number two is, I've forgotten about my slides. Let's see. Who knows where I am? Oh, well. So pattern number two is self-custody. In Bitcoin, access to funds is restricted through digital signatures and you're holding your own private key. In Nostr, the ability to speak using an identity is held in the same way. And this is a good thing because identity and property are truly given to and controlled by the owner using self-custody. If they weren't, that would not be identity or privacy. Both of the definitions of both of those things determines on exclusive ownership. Otherwise, you're only simulating it. An antecedent of this is obviously holding gold, but another more interesting one is carbon copies. Right, so if I sign something with a carbon copy, you've got a copy of the signature, I've got a copy of the signature, and that is an authentication of my identity that both of us can hold. So interesting downstream effects of that. Third principle is that of a single standard. Both Bitcoin and Nostr work for all applications and jurisdictions, which amplifies the network effect, gets more people to use it, but it reduces the friction between those different jurisdictions. An antecedent of this is Latin. In medieval Europe, Latin was universally known within the church and academia, and so people were able to communicate with each other across Europe. And this is good because it reverses the curse of Babel and continues the work of Pentecost. Pattern number four is openness. Bitcoin can be, got the right slide now. Bitcoin can be audited and forked by anyone, and likewise, Nostr can be used and extended by anyone. An antecedent is obviously open source software, but another one that is a little bit more interesting is common law. In common law, you have certain rights. Everyone is allowed to represent yourself. You are allowed to know who is accusing you. You're allowed to know the evidence against you. So in common law, you don't have this closed system where only the elites can access the information needed to make the case against or for you. Whereas there have been times in history when civil law has overtaken common law, and you're not allowed to know who's accusing you. You're not allowed to know the evidence against you. You may have a lot of your rights suspended while the trial is taking place. And so law becomes this closed system where you're locked out of it. And openness is good. So because it allows everyone to participate without relying on the secret knowledge accessible only to elites. This is how God made the world. The world is open. Anyone can do science and inquire and find out how things work. So just to kind of wrap this all up, there are a lot of parts to my talk, but I want to leave you with some takeaways. First of all, technology is not neutral. It's downstream of human hearts. Technology is also upstream of human hearts. Technology changes us, and so it's not something to be taken lightly. Technology has to be understood in the context of God's plan of redemption. It's not its own agent. It's not a context-independent technology lives in God's plan within history. Technology must be a response to God's revelation of himself, not a antecedent to our own self-making and self-actualization. And we also have lots of design patterns from things like Bitcoin that allow us to tackle new challenges. So Nostr is the application of a lot of things in Bitcoin to social media because a lot of Bitcoiners started working on Nostr. But I think there's as many domains as there are can profit from looking at Bitcoin. So how might we apply these four principles and many others to things like national defense or law or transportation or logistics? I think those are really interesting questions to ask. They're not my questions to answer, but hopefully some of you are working in those industries and can start thinking through through those questions. So last thing is go check out Nostr if you haven't already. Hopefully I've made sort of a little bit of a case for Nostr, even though I haven't really focused on it in this talk. A good place to start is primal.net. I would like to recommend my own client, but it's kind of experimental, trying to answer a lot of these questions in the form of software. So if you want an easy experience, go with Primal. If you want an interesting experience, go with Coracle. That is all. Thank you.